14. The 14th chapter of John, and look with me today at verses 18 through 20. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Most of you know what it's like to have a conversation with someone, and there are details that you want to hear about, and so when they finish speaking, you ask, but what about? But what about this? But what about that? You know that Peter is a good example of that, don't you? After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, Jesus took Peter off, asked him three times if he loved him, told him to feed his sheep and tend his sheep, and then he predicted to him his future death. And he told Peter to follow him. And at that moment, Peter turned around and saw John and said, Lord, what about him? What about him? One supposes that if Peter could have been assured that John would die too, he would have been satisfied. Life would then be fair. We'll all die. But however those thoughts were going through Peter's mind, we do understand the need for the follow-up question that so often begins, but what about whatever? And I think Jesus was answering that question, unspoken, of course, because it's not in our text. But I think that's what was on the mind of the disciples in the passage before us. Consider what he had just said to them, beginning with verse 15. He had said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now here's where their unspoken question came in. I think that their unspoken question was, Lord, that's all very well, but what about you? What about you? You see, it was Jesus that they were about to lose. And he was going away. He'd been telling them that all evening. He was going away to the Father, to the Father's house where they could not come. He was going to prepare a place for them. And now he had already given them some compensatory promises about things that would happen in his absence. He said their future works would be greater. He told them in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. He told them their future prayers would be answered. In verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then he told them the greatest thing, that they would be given another helper, the Spirit of truth, to not only be with them, but to be in them forever. And yet they would still be losing Jesus bodily. And sometimes the price seems too high. And Jesus was everything to them. And it's that anxiety that I believe that he addresses. He tells them that he will see them again bodily. And the nature of that appearance is, of course, something that they could not even imagine. But he's telling them that it will be the means through which he prepares them for the future blessings he will give them. You know, some of our blessings we have to be prepared for. Isn't that right, new mothers? It's good that you have those 9 months, isn't it? That helps you get used to that blessing when it comes and welcome him or her. Jesus was doing something similar here. He was going to prepare them for the future blessings that he would give them, and it's his resurrection that will reassure them and give them strength for the journey of life. So here's what Jesus promises to them. He promises reassurance through his presence, through the presence of Jesus, and reassurance through change in the disciples, and then reassurance through closeness with God. So starting off with how he's responding to this unanswered question, an unasked question, but what about you? He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The word there in Greek is orphans. The Old King James Version translated it comfortless, because, of course, that's the idea of being orphaned. The Revised Standard Version translated it desolate. And there's a desolation about becoming an orphan. I felt this in my own life, and others that I have spoken to have also, when they have lost their second parent in death. It doesn't matter that you've been an adult for many years, made your own way, have not lived with that parent, or that that parent has been ill and it's actually a relief when he or she goes to be with the Lord. Beyond all reason, there's a kind of sorrow about that second parent's passing that you didn't even experience with the first parent's passing, because you think, now I'm an orphan. They're both gone. It's beyond logic. And it's uncanny how common a reaction it is in grown-up adult people. The loss is great. And Jesus knows that the loss is going to be even greater than the disciples are feeling it at this moment. He has been preparing them for what's going to happen. One instance of it is told back in Matthew 20, verse 18, where he was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem." And he didn't just say some unpleasantness might happen. He said, "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." This must have been something that the disciples couldn't and wouldn't even take in. The very idea that Jesus was going to be involved with all the authorities in Jerusalem, both Jewish and Roman, and that he, whom they loved and cherished so much, would be mocked and flogged, and then that he would suffer the most ignominious, painful, humiliating, and cruel form of death that had ever been invented for the purpose of execution. He would be crucified. It must have been more than they could take, but I'm sure they remembered it this night. I'm sure that they knew that he had said these words, and it may very well be that the time is drawing near when this is going to happen. So when it did happen, of course, it was an incredibly brutal and cruel thing to see. And they, like those who've lost that second parent, would deeply and profoundly be grieved. Jesus, though, promises something wonderful. He says, "I will come to you. I will come to you." This is one of the most glorious understatements in the Bible. I will come to you. Paul puts it this way. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what I will come to you means. And when Mary Magdalene saw Him, she clung to Him. And when the women departed from the tomb that Lord's Day morning and they met Him, they took hold of His feet and they worshiped Him. And when the disciples saw Him, they were first startled, and then they were frightened, and then they were glad. And when doubting Thomas saw Him, he said, "My Lord and my God." Brothers and sisters, the awesome fact of the resurrection is what Jesus is talking about here when He says, "Don't worry, I will come to you. I will come to you." But it's so unexpected, and we don't get to have it in our own lives. We may know what it's like when we almost lose someone in death, and that close call makes us even more grateful for them and comforts us and makes our comfort even more than it would have been otherwise. We read news reports of people who have come out of comas, perhaps after years, and they return to their families with perfect consciousness. But none of us has ever seen a resurrection. None of us ever saw what the disciples did. It was that verifiable resurrection of Jesus that turned them from cowards into being soldiers of the cross, and from orphans into the children of God. From orphans into a deeper knowledge that the Lord had received them as His adopted children. Another thing that the resurrection did was to confirm the teachings of Jesus. Because there's something very, very commanding and credible about someone who comes back from the dead. That's someone to be listened to. And among many reasons that we believe the Bible is the Word of God, this is the ultimate reason for our trust in the Bible. That Jesus declared it to be God's Word. Jesus declared it to be trustworthy. Jesus declared it to be trustworthy in its facts, trustworthy in its revelation of God, trustworthy in all its truth. And what Jesus says goes. He's been declared to be the Son of God with power. By the resurrection of the dead, what Jesus taught applies. You can be sure that those disciples, sometimes being painfully human, that their minds wandered while Jesus talked, and they didn't pick up every single parable each time. And perhaps after Jesus explained the parables, one of them punched the other and said, "Now, what did that mean again? I wasn't listening." We don't necessarily suppose that the disciples would have been any more attentive than we would have been if we had been disciples. And we would have had moments off when we weren't quite listening to what the Lord said. But one thing we can guess, if the disciples had not hung on every word Jesus spoke during His three-year ministry, they did during the next 40 days when He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. We can be assured that they hung on every word of a crucified Savior who had been dead and buried and raised to life again by God, and who showed that He had all authority in heaven and in earth. But what a comfort it must have been to have Jesus' presence back with them. And that is the first way that the Lord promises to reassure them, that they will be reassured with His presence. You know how it is when someone's presence reassures you. The great theologian R.C. Sproul can hardly stand to speak until he finds his wife in the congregation. And he looks for her at the beginning of many of his conferences, and sometimes at other speaking events. He will stand up at the pulpit, he'll shade his eyes and say, "All right, where are you?" And he sees Vesta and he can go on. That's like his security blanket. It's Vesta's presence that he needs to have there to be at ease as he speaks. And you know what it's like when you so appreciate during a time of crisis the presence of someone. Speaking of the loss of a loved one, you know what it's like when when the physical presence of a friend or relative is with you. You know what it's like when you're sick and someone comes to visit you and that physical presence is so much appreciated. Well, Jesus is saying that his presence would be with them, and you can imagine that those would have been a golden 40 days, a 40 days of wonder, a 40 days of intent concentration on the precious words of the precious Savior, whom they had lost for 3 days, but then had risen again. Then there would be a second result of his resurrection that would reassure them, and that is reassurance through change in themselves. Reassurance through change in the disciples themselves. In verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." The world will not see me, but you will see me. So first, they particularly knew his love and his grace, because he wasn't appearing to anyone but them now. And he did appear to one who would eventually become one of them. Jesus had had his eye on him for a long time, his own unbelieving brother James. He did appear to him. But it was only to his present disciples and a future disciple that he appeared in those days after the resurrection. There were no public appearances to the world, no more public teaching, probably no more parables, because one of the purposes of parables was that those who heard him would either have their hearts softened or hardened. Christians, at one point, more than 500 of them together, were the only ones to whom he ever appeared during those 40 days. So what a privilege it must have been to have his private instruction for those 40 days, to know his personal attention, to know his love, to appreciate his grace in appearing to them, especially since the 11, apart from John, had scattered the night of the crucifixion. So this personalized attention would have made for an even greater change in the disciples. We see it in our lives, don't we? You've been influenced by people. You've been influenced by people who paid attention to you. You've been influenced by people who gave you some of their time and showed you their love, and they took an interest in you. This is one of the things that children and teenagers so much want from their parents. They want their parents to sit down with them, to find out what's in their mind, to find out what's in their head, to find out what's in their heart, and to understand that, yeah, they may be a little bit different from other people in the family, but they need that kind of personal attention. And we see it in our own lives. We thank God for the people that he's brought into our lives that have really focused on us and perhaps saw some potential in us or saw some reason to pay attention to us. They were changed through Jesus. And we get changed through the influence, especially of those who have a history to tell. It's fascinating, isn't it, to hear the history of someone from his past, and especially if it is interesting, if it goes back many days, perhaps many centuries, in terms of his family or so on, and what a history the resurrected Messiah had to tell. You know, one of the most fascinating and tantalizing verses in the Bible is when Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Gosh, Jesus is sermon on the Old Testament and what it meant. And it meant that he was the subject of it. He was the center of it. So he had a history to impart. And the words that he spoke were the words of life. They were the words that he received from the Father. And they were words that instructed and edified. Let me just ask you this, because it all sounds so very ordinary in one sense, because we understand that the disciples must have gone through this, and we can appreciate that, but let's bring it down here to Texas on this November morning and ask this. Does his story still thrill you? Does the Old Testament story about Jesus, the promises of the coming Messiah, the promises of the King, and how they were all fulfilled in the baby born in Bethlehem and in the young man raised in Nazareth and in the Savior who lived in Galilee and in the suffering servant who was crucified on the cross, does his story still thrill you? Do you still get excited at the story of Jesus? If you have problems with that, if you find yourself reading through the Gospels and you find that it's all very familiar and mundane and boring, get another version of the Bible. Get another version of the Bible. Read it in a variety of versions until the newness and the uniqueness of it grips you again and you rediscover the Lord Jesus Christ. Does his story still thrill you? And does his whole purpose for coming still move you? The idea that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you understand what he was doing on the cross? Do you glory in the cross? Do you realize that he was actually suffering and dying and bearing the wrath of God in your place? That should always move you. You should always say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You should never get tired of the old story of Jesus and his love. And then, do his words change you? Do his words change you? I've told you the story about the new Christian woman who was reading her Bible, and she asked me about a subject that was controversial, and she had one very decided opinion. I knew there was a word from the Lord that would contradict her, so I said, turn over to such and such a passage and read that. And she turned over to it, and she said, uh-oh, it's in red. It's in red. It's red letters. Brothers and sisters, red letters are no more authoritative than all the black letters in your Bible. But somehow, when they're Jesus' words, they have a special impact. And the question is, do Jesus' words still have an impact on you? When you read his words, do you say, this is what I want. This is what I aspire to. Oh, this convicts me. This is where he's reading my mail. This is where I've failed him. Do you see that? And do his words change and challenge and comfort you? They must have while he was on earth those 40 days. The second thing that happened to the disciples during that time is that they were living. Verse 19b says, because I live, you also will live. Now this is a profound truth, and it's connected with the resurrection. If you look back with me at Jesus standing there at Mary and Martha's house in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What's going on there? Well, the kind of life that he's talking about, everyone who believes in him shall live, even if he dies physically. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. That kind of indestructible life, that kind of invincible life, is what the Bible calls eternal life. And it's not just breathing, and it's not just walking around and eating and sleeping and working and paying your bills or trying to. It's not even giving back to society or doing good to your fellow man. It's far more than that. It's eternal life. It's life with the quality of eternity about it now, and it will go on forever. And it's defined, of course, for us a couple of pages over in your Bible. In John 17:3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, the disciples had it before Jesus went to the cross. They were cleansed through the Word. They were regenerated. But they really started living it. They really started living that life they had as they fell at the feet of and ate at the table of and listened to the words of the risen, conquering Lord. That's when they were living. That's when they were alive. If you ever take a vacation somewhere, you're in a very scenic place, you're propped up drinking perhaps a cup of coffee, or for those of you who don't like coffee, I can't imagine what you would be drinking, but in any event, you're propped up, maybe you're breathing mountain air, maybe you're just glad to be away from wherever you were, and that's vacation enough. But you say something like, "This is the life." Or, "Man, this is really living. I could get used to this." Well, brothers and sisters, what the Lord Jesus came to do was give you really living every day of your life. He came so that you would really live, really know God, really know Him, really be aware of the Lord and want to please Him. He came that you might be raised spiritually. That's what eternal life is. And so when the disciples saw how Jesus had conquered death, what do you suppose that did to their fear of death? When they heard His teaching about the kingdom and they knew that it was authoritative teaching, what do you suppose that did in their viewpoint about His reign and His rule, the present kingdom of God, which is now and yet not yet in its fullest form? What do you suppose happened to them as they appreciated with keenness and sharpness the fellowship of the Lord Jesus as He ate with them and as they ate with each other and as they were very much aware that these appearances were not being made to other people? They were made to this little band of people whom He loved, who were growing knit together in love by virtue of the fact that they were His chosen disciples. Well, brothers and sisters, you can well imagine that they would turn into people who would no longer be afraid of death. They'd seen the conqueror. You can imagine that they would be people who would hang on the words of Jesus and, like Job, consider God's words greater than their necessary food. You can well imagine that they would also be people who would have a keen understanding at all times that they were citizens of heaven, that they were citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and that Jesus had become their king. And you can also well imagine that they had a deep appreciation for fellowship with each other. And when they took communion together in the upper room after Jesus left, you can imagine that they remembered His physical presence with them as they ate. And now, of course, they would have His spiritual presence with them through the coming of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they became, through living in Jesus' presence, the very people that we see in the book of Acts. They became just like what you would expect to find as you look at the book of Acts. Very different from the people of John 14. Very different from the soon-to-be orphans that were so depressed and grieved. You see, because He lived, they would live also, knowing God, having eternal life for this life and for the next. And this verse is a promise for all of you too. Because He lives, you also will live. because He lives, you also will live. You will understand life in a more profound way. You will have some appreciation of creation. You will have some appreciation of providence as you go through life. You will see more and experience more because you are aware of God, and you will be convicted of sin, and you will be able to evaluate things that go on in your culture. You will be, as one of our Day Springers said so many years ago, one of those people in the world who is in touch, who are in touch with reality. Who are the people in the world who are in touch with reality? Not the brave and necessary cop on the beat, not the hospital worker, not the trauma nurse, not the people who labor in unpleasant tasks and sacrificial duties. They're familiar with a kind of reality, but it's the church that really knows reality. It's the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who really knows what is real. Because He lives, you will live also. Bill Gaither, of course, wrote the song Because He Lives so many years ago, and he understood what the verse was saying. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because He lives. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus taught the disciples what life was all about, spiritual life, living, and they would be reassured in the changes in themselves. You know, a lot of Christians have found over the years that instead of going on a vacation in the mountains and sitting back and drinking coffee, they can go on a mission trip and absolutely steep themselves in sacrificial work and squalor for a few days and maybe hardly get any coffee at all and deal with a strange culture where people speak in foreign tongues and try to share about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what so often happens with Christians who go on such mission trips? They say, man, this is really living. They say the same thing that the guy up in the mountains says. They say, this is life. This is living. Working for my Lord. Sharing the gospel. Speaking to others of the Lord Jesus Christ. Life, as the Lord calls you to it, is knowing God and Jesus Christ, and that will impact every area of your life. Whethersoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And the disciples would have seen changes in themselves as they appreciated the Lord Jesus Christ and the life He had given them. Now, it's good to see changes in ourselves. You should be seeing changes in yourself too. Are you getting better? Well, maybe not. You might be getting worse. The problem is, are you seeing your need of God more? Are you seeing your need of God as you get worse? That's change for the better. Or do you see how God has brought you through so many things? You remember that Paul wrote to the Romans that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, everybody can say, sure, if a Christian is so deluded and brainwashed that he looks forward to the hope of the glory of God, I guess he would rejoice. But if that's amazing to an unbeliever, the next part is even more so. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You say, what are these masochists? What are these Christians? No, they rejoice in their sufferings because they've been through sufferings before. And they saw how God produced endurance in them through the sufferings. And then they saw how that endurance produced character in them in the sufferings. And they saw how that character has now produced hope for anything that the world, the flesh, or the devil can throw at them. You see, brothers and sisters, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. John Newton said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Just grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Have you been changed like that? Years ago, when we were all singing campfire praise choruses and so on, there was a song that went like this. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. But thank God, I'm not what I was. Do you see that in yourself? If you don't, worry. If you don't, you really need to ask yourself, do I have eternal life? Do I know God at all? But if you see, however imperceptible, that God is changing you from one degree of glory to another, that God is conforming you to the image of your dear Son, then rejoice. The disciples were reassured by the changes in themselves. Because I live, you shall live also. Are you looking to your works? Am I saying that? No. No, you're looking to His work in you. You're looking to His work in you. Then finally, there was reassurance that Jesus promised through closeness with God. And this is in verse 20. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's already given them a hint of this back in verse 10. He said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now he says to them, when I come back to you and I'm resurrected, you're going to really begin to know this. In that day, and I think that day doesn't just refer to the first day of the week when he was raised from the dead. I think it refers to a whole theological complex of events, because in the book of Acts, the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement are all treated as one event. You find that over and over in the sermons of Acts. That he was raised from the dead and exalted to the Father. It's almost like the 40 days are just kind of skipped, telescoped, compressed. And so what is being said here is that a new closeness with God is going to ensue from the resurrection. There are going to be three indwellings, and you will know them. That Jesus is in the Father, and you, the Christian, are in Him, in me, and I in you. This language of being in, this terminology of being in another entity, is very much a characteristic of this discourse of Jesus. And the whole idea is speaking of unity and intimacy, those ideas. Unity and intimacy. And there's a slightly different angle for each one. For example, what Jesus being in the Father means is that He is one in essence with the Father and one in purpose with the Father. They absolutely agree, and they are both God. What Jesus, or what us in Jesus means, is that we are one with Jesus in status, in standing before God. Isn't that absolutely amazing? In other words, He regards you as having been crucified with Jesus. That's the remedy for your sin. You died for it. You died for your sin. Do you know when? When Jesus died for your sin as your representative. That's what He was doing on the cross. Furthermore, you have been a righteous person. You say, well, the more I know about Christianity, the more I know I've never been righteous a day in my life. The more I know with David that I was conceived in sin, and that I've been sinful from the time my mother bore me. Brothers and sisters, what the Lord does is pronounce you righteous because in your representative, You were righteous. Jesus lived the life you couldn't live. And you are in Christ when you believe, and therefore His life is His life's righteousness is imputed to you, and His death is imputed to you, and your sin is imputed to Him. So you're one in status with Jesus. He's also the source of all your blessings, because every blessing is mediated through Him. If you read the first chapter of Ephesians, you see that we receive every blessing in Christ. And then finally, the third element is that Christ is in us. That Christ is in us. He says, I in you. Now He gives you the true meaning of what He has said in sending the Helper. This is where He finally reveals what the Helper is doing, that He will send. He is telling those disciples, I'm going to be in you, in that the another helping presence that I give you is going to be testifying of me, constantly keeping me before your consciousness, testifying of me, guiding you into truth and making you remember the words that I said. So it's very much like a friend who wants to deflect attention away from himself, and he puts his arm around you and he says, look at that, look at that. And you're not even so conscious of the arm around you. You just know that someone who loves you is guiding you into the sight you're supposed to see. Well, brothers and sisters, what the Holy Spirit does is put His arm around you and say, there He is. Look, there is Jesus. You need to look to Him. You need to go to Him. You need to respond to His call. You need to repent to Him. You need to heed His words. You need to bow down before Him. That is how Jesus dwells in us, by being the object of our attention and our affections due to the Helper. He's due to the Helper as the Helper testifies of Him. And so, brothers and sisters, the disciples were facing a journey. Jesus was going to prepare them for the journey and give them the strength that they needed. It had already begun. It would intensify in a couple of hours when they crossed over the brook Kidron, then they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the shadow increased. And finally, within 24 hours, they would have neither Jesus nor the Holy Spirit. They would have neither Jesus' physical presence nor the Spirit's spiritual presence, because He had not come yet. They would have no one beside them and no one indwelling them. Now, of course, on this side of the cross, Jesus is ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit indwells the disciples. And for your journey, the journey of your life, where will you receive the strength you need? Where will you receive the strength you need? Well, you'll receive the strength you need from many, many God-given sources, and they're all God-given. You will receive the strength from your fellowship, from your loved ones, from members of the body of Christ. You will also receive strength from God's Holy Word. You will receive the blessing of God's instruction from His Word, and you will learn to love His Word and delight in His law. But what you will also learn is that on your journey, you will be aware that Jesus is in the Father, meaning that no other prophet, no other teacher, no other source of supply brings you to the living God but Jesus. There are no other ways to God except through the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone, no other God, who is one with the Father. The thing that will bring strength to your life is the fact that you will know that Jesus is, that you are in Him, that you are in Him. You're always in Him. You're always in Him. And He regards Jesus, the Father does, as your representative and the one who carries your standing before God at all times. And then finally, the third blessing is that He will be in you by means of His Spirit. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Jesus will be in you by means of His Holy Spirit, constantly keeping your eyes on Him, keeping your thoughts focused on Him. And the day may come when your eyes may fail and you can't see to read, or you may lose your mind and the words of your Bible mean nothing to you, and all other friends may fail you, as we sang earlier today, and there be no companions left, and you're unable to worship, you're unable to fellowship, you won't have taken communion in perhaps many years. In all of those tragic situations into which Christians find themselves, their journey is not yet complete, but they still find their strength in the Lord, because the Lord is with them, the Lord is in them, and they are in Him, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You, Heavenly Father, for the work of Your Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that those who do not know You as Lord might be incited by Your Spirit today to want these things about which I have spoken. I pray, Heavenly Father, that they might desire eternal life, that they might want to know You, and that they might turn to You and repent of their sins, and come to You, receiving You as their Lord. And Father, I pray for all of us who are on our various journeys. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would find words of reminder as to where the sources of our strength lie. Let us live before You, Heavenly Father. Let us be aware of Your eye on us. Let us be aware, Heavenly Father, of Your work in us. Keep changing us, we pray. Keep making us more like Jesus. We pray that we might really live, that because He lives, we shall live also. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.